hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. This is your hour. If you choose to call in with questions and comments, you can do that. You can set the direction. You can take us in any direction you'd like. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest for this hour of conversation is Pastor Charles Mueller, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Roselle, which is very close to Chicago. And I think the last time we talked to Pastor Mueller, we were speculating about the potential success of the Chicago Cubs this year. So I got to think that Pastor Mueller is grinning from ear to ear. Is that the case, Pastor Mueller?
I think it's going all the way around the back of my head.
A 360-degree smile.
Yeah.
You got any Cub paraphernalia there in your office?
Oh, I've just got a signed autograph from and picture from Ron Santo and Soda, and I've got all kinds of things.
So the Cubs going to do it? They're going to win the World Series?
You know, one never knows. So let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls.
Ah, some words of wisdom for the Northsiders there.
Yeah.
They got a good baseball team, I got to admit.
It is working out this year, and we'll see how far it goes. But whatever it is, it's great baseball, and that's as much as I'd like to see the Cubs take it all, I love watching great baseball.
Is the city, is the region pretty much caught up in it?
Not quite yet, but we actually have two pretty good teams.
Yeah.
The South Side is doing okay, so it's not September yet. September, things will go crazy.
That was going to be my next question. It seems like, in spite of the fact that the White Sox won a World Series here recently, I get the impression that that achievement will pale if the Cubs can pull that off. Is Chicago more or less a National League city?
Well, I'm not sure that I would call it one way or the other, but certainly
you are the diplomat. My goodness!
In the media, we lean towards the Cubs, it seems, and part of that's WGN and
sure,
you know, the
media.
Yeah,
of course. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It sounds to me like Pastor Mueller's done with his Cub commentary now. He probably should turn to some of the serious issues of the day. If you would like to join us, give us a call at either one of those numbers. Jim has called in. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I'll just kind of carry this over from what I heard in the last conversation. Could the pastor talk about Godly Saul working repentance and how important repentance is? And how Christ came on the scene, and that's what he preached. The beginning of it is repent ye and believe the gospel. I, to me, see a lot of Christianity today that really don't understand true repentance. And why would that problem be? Could he talk on that?
Is that the question, Pastor?
Sure. Right. I think I caught it. You know, one of the great challenges is always understanding what words mean. When people think about repentance, if someone says they have a repentant heart, in America today, in our English language, that really basically means I feel really, 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 really sorry about it. And that's what repentance
has
been portrayed. That's not right.
Let me ask you this: how wrong is that?
Well, it's a 180-degree turn wrong.
Ooh!
So that's really what repentance means. It means to turn around. You know, that I'm going in one direction, and if I'm going east to west, I turn around and go west to east.
So when Jesus said repent, he didn't mean you need to really, 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 really feel sorry for what you've done. He didn't mean that. He meant turn around?
Well, he meant, yes, feel sorry, realize the significance of what you're doing, and turn around and change. This morning, early, I was doing some marriage counseling. I had an 8 o'clock appointment this morning and dealing with someone, and they were talking about how they really wanted to be married and continue to be married and couldn't understand what's going on. And I just looked and said, well, where's your wedding ring? And he said, well, I took that off when my partner, my husband said he didn't want to be married anymore. He said, well, why did that stop you from wearing a wedding ring? Turn around, put that ring back on. You want to be married, put your ring back on. it's not just the idea of saying this is what I'd like to do. It's doing something about it. And so that's, he said, repent and believe is the call that Christ had. And it's one of the things to repent and turn around from what you're doing, but it's also believe that God's grace can come to you. Even when we step out boldly, as this last weekend when I preached, we included Peter walking on water as a part of the story. You know, Peter jumped out of the boat, he was walking, and then he got afraid. He started looking at the wind and waves and says, well, I can't do this. And he started sinking and said, Lord Jesus, help me. And the Lord didn't say, well, you stupid man, you idiot. Why didn't you trust me?
He actually said that in Jeremiah. We just talked
about
that.
Yeah, that's right. I was listening to that. All men are stupid. You know, but what he said was, why didn't you believe in me? And he lifted him up and put him back in the boat. Got him safe from harm and danger, and then talk with him about what it means to really trust and lean on. And that's where most of, I would say, American churches that I have heard, and even quite often within our own denomination, you hear people talking about repentance as just, being sorry and realizing that we're wrong, saying the words, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I've ever offended thee, and justly deserve thy temporal eternal punishment. Getting the words out, saying I'm sorry, but it's really turning around and turning around from a direction that you're going, turning around both in word and deed.
So let me see if I understand this. Jim brought up the question of repentance, and you're saying that if all these years I had always sort of thought that repentance meant a deep sense of sorrow, really, truly feeling sorry for what I did or what I failed to do. That's not enough. Repentance means that I need to have a deep sense of sorrow for what I have done or failed to do, and then I have to roll up my sleeves and grit my teeth, turn around, and head in the other direction. Is that what you're saying?
That's what the word means, yeah.
How's that working for you?
Yeah, that's always the struggle, and that's why our Lord says repent and believe.
How many times has the alcoholic or the drug addict or the person who just can't stay away from pornography on the computer sincerely felt sorry for that situation, but goes back to the computer, goes back to the whiskey bottle?
Sure. Just the same way when, there is a kind of a liturgy of sorrow when, in a marriage in particular, where one partner is struggling along and, failing, there's a moral failure, or even perhaps an abusive relationship where someone will get hit or verbally abused. The next day there's flowers. I'm sorry. I'll never do it again. It says in Scripture, man was born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. We're going to continue to live in.
Can you explain that to me? What does that mean?
That means as long as sparks fly upward in from a fire, that's how long man is going to be in trouble. We are sinners. We're still going to be sinners. We're still going to fall and fail, but that doesn't mean that we don't keep at it. And there is a piece of the issue of repentance. If the disciples dealt with this when they said to Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Up to seven times, and he says 70 times seven. There's a piece of it where we say, well, forgiveness is my one thing, but what about this guy repenting, and then he does it to me again, and they repent, sorry, and they do it to me again. They repent. And so our job as Christians is to forgive as they genuinely come and deal with the issues of repentance. At the same time, you have to know that the people are going to fall and fail. They're going to make mistakes, and we're not going to live this side of heaven lives of perfection. So we have to be ready for what happens when we fall. St. Paul said it, the good that I would, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I do that all the time. And so if even St. Paul was said, I have the best of good intentions. I have tried to be righteous and holy before my God. You know, who is going to save me from this life of sin? Ah, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do that. And that's his final conclusion, is that we are redeemed despite our faults and failures. At the same time, that doesn't mean that we don't and we aren't called to a life of righteousness and holiness and living the life that Christ describes in Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere, and what Scripture calls us to as it says in Hosea, to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. As it says in James, we're supposed to look out for the widows and the orphans. All those kinds of things that we're supposed to do, and keep a tight rein on our tongue. Those kinds of things also. And we call that sanctification. So that's because of what Christ has done for us, the forgiveness he's given us. He gives us the power by his Holy Spirit to live as his child. And of course, we're going to fall and fail. We come repenting our sins before our God and Father. He forgives us again. We start off fresh with a clean slate, and as best we can, we try not to do that again.
So, in the final analysis, is repentance my work or God's work?
In the final analysis, it's always the work of the Holy Spirit within us. You know, that you don't come to repentance without the Holy Spirit working in your heart. Because otherwise, you know,
if I said... Okay, I'll repent because I am sorry. I am sorry that I hurt you. I'm profoundly sorry, but I'm going to repent on my terms. I'm going to do it my way. That's not permitted?
No, it's not. And that's, in fact, that was one of the issues this morning at my marriage counseling session. One of the partners said, you know, I repent. I'm sorry. I know I did wrong. I wish I had done things differently, but you can't ask me to change. You have to understand, this is why I did it, and justifying. There is no justifying ourselves before our God and Father.
Now, I don't want to pry into your personal business here, your personal counseling, but this comment was made in front of the other partner?
Yes, yeah.
Wow.
Well, it tells you what struggles we deal with in sin and what struggles we deal with in marriage.
Well, all right, let's move in that direction here, because I think we covered the repentance question there pretty well. You have just taken me right where I had hoped to go today. And when you brought up the marriage counseling that you did this morning at 8 o'clock, I thought, well, we're headed in the same direction here. I have in my mind the John Edwards thing. Now, I don't want to talk about Democrats and Republicans, and I don't want to talk about the presidential race, but I want to talk about the astonishing, what appears to me, at least in the news that I've seen so far, the astonishing reality that Jonathan Edwards, running for president, an office that you would think that an office that would be held by somebody that you could certainly trust, was having an affair while his wife was battling cancer. Now, there are affairs and things like this going all the time all over the place. You know that as well as anybody. But the callousness of the situation these days seems to have been ratcheted up significantly. And for you to come along and say that a comment that was made in this marriage counseling that you did this morning, a callous comment like that, seems to support my perspective. Am I right?
I'm not sure you know, as I said, man was born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same thing that King David did with Bathsheba. You know, that before everyone else, he brings a poor widowed woman, you know, that he's gotten pregnant and killed her husband. He brings her in as kind of watching over the national war hero. King David did the exact same thing in his callousness and committed murder and as well as adultery. It's not changed. I mean, people have done this and justified themselves for a life and lifetime. And it's just such a struggle, you know, that.
Well,
that,
and you're, how long have you been a pastor? 20 some years?
Since 1982.
1982. Okay. Pretty long time. I know that what David did there was despicable, and Nathan points that out for us in the scriptures with no reservations. But in your experience, in your 25 years or so in the ministry, have you seen a hardness, a callousness that maybe wasn't present 20 years ago that is arriving now? Such that a man and or woman, I don't know who said what, but in front of his or her spouse or his aggrieved spouse can say, I'm really sorry I did this, but don't expect me to change. I mean, isn't that stunning?
If you've been doing this, I don't think it's any different than the first marriages that I dealt with when I was a pastor in the inner city of Philadelphia or out here. There's a joy and a blessing that comes with marriage, and there can be a hardness of heart that it's like this morning I had my 6:30 Bible class, and we were dealing with 2 Samuel and David coming in and Michal, his wife, making fun of him as he's dancing for joy, is coming into Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, it is that hardness of heart, or with Job and his wife, when she says, "You all just curse God and die." This hardness of heart that comes in marriage, as well as the great blessings and joy and peace and strength that can come in marriage too. So I don't see anything changing. The one thing I do see that's changing, though, is that in terms of people coming to me to be married, there is no lack and apology of people coming who are saying, we're living together for this reason or that reason, deal with it. That's been one thing that has changed over the last 25 years.
Yeah, and I'm not surprised that there are people who are living together, but I'm a little taken back that they come to you, the man of God, and I'm sure they don't put it quite in those words, but basically say, this is the way we're going to do it, and get used to it, deal with it. That does surprise me a little bit.
Well, I think... What I'm trying to express is that in our culture, there seems to be no shame for this any longer, and we've lost the sense of shame for a lot of things. But I frankly, when they come to me, I'm so thankful they come because they realize that this is, you know, we want to be married, and this is you know, what we're doing is perhaps not as much the will of God as we thought it was, and we repent and want to do something about it. And the church should always be there ready to help. When somebody's ready to say, I was wrong, I want to get this straight, how can you help me do this? I'm very thankful that the Holy Spirit moves them to do that.
So, over the years of the many couples that you have counseled, which is more likely to be true? That as you begin that counseling with a couple that is experiencing strife, that they're both conflicted, they're both largely at fault for where they are, or is it more likely to be true that one of them is a perpetrator and the other is a victim?
Most likely is the former, that both of them have got a piece of it. And the challenge, though, is... usually, by the time that they are coming to me as a pastor and saying, "We want you to deal with this," in most cases, they've already made the determination we're going to be divorced, and we just want to have you look at it and for you to say, "Oh, there's no hope for this marriage." And what it really makes a mess of their lives, but a great blessing for me is. I'm the guy who stands there and says, "Oh, I think there's great hope for this. Let's see what God's going to do next as he brings this marriage and helps you to find healing and peace.
And what do they do then?
About a third of them don't come back again. And they say, I was going to do this anyway.
If you're getting two-thirds to come back, you're doing a pretty good job, Pastor.
Well, it doesn't mean that we get two-thirds saved. Marriage is saved, but it's pretty hard when you take them back and say, don't you remember the day? Tell me about the day when you looked at each other and said, oh, my heart is throbbing for you. Let's get hitched. And, and go back and say, well, what changed? And when somebody says, I think I've lost my love for my husband or my wife, I say, well, should we go back? Like when you lose your keys, you usually go back and try and find the last place you left them. Where'd you leave it? Because this doesn't, when you say you've lost it, it's like somebody came and took it from you. It's not that you did it. You gave up. Now, how do we un-give up in a marriage? And so helping through the process of working through that.
Has the arrival of over there in the left-hand kingdom, over there in the civil realm, no-fault divorce affected the way you do your business?
Well, it's always a struggle because in our congregation we have a lot of divorced widowed and separated folks and people struggling with that. It is a heartbreak. A heartbreak at every level when that happens. It's a struggle. It's a very painful process for everybody to go through. I don't think that there's been a great change other than people are becoming more open to talking about the pain that they had and seeking peace.
Well, I don't envy you your task. In any given month, typically speaking, how many different couples do you or people do you counsel as it pertains to marriage?
Well, for me, I don't do this as much as I do other things. So I'm for the most part the preaching pastor in our congregation, and we do have a pastor who's got his doctorate in counseling.
Is he pretty busy?
Yeah, very. I usually as a pastor I always say I don't counsel, I give advice. When I'm in real trouble with the transmission on my car, well, you may bring it to me, and I could look at it and say, well, that's a problem. Let me get you hooked up with the right resources. I'm not going to roll up my sleeves and fix your transmission. I'm going to send you to an expert. So I give good advice and direction. And what normally I'll do is I'll meet with a couple for three times to try and figure out where we're going to go from there and then try and get them a referral to somebody who can deal with it longer term.
When we come back the other side of the break, just for a short moment, I'd like your reaction to the way the news is coming out about John Edwards and Elizabeth Edwards and all those things. You're listening to the Bible Study. Your questions and comments are welcome. Come on in with your phone calls.
Is it difficult for you to witness to Mormons? How would you like not only to live in Utah, but to be a Christian school teacher in that Mormon environment? Her name is Bethany, and on the next Long Gospel, we will hear her advice since moving to Utah about how to witness to Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
On the next Adventure and Odyssey.
These are my abilities. He's just letting them burn.
The Lord gives and takes away.
The real-life tragedy of the Spafford family.
She's taking on water!
Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul.
It's a drama you won't want to miss on the next Adventure and Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
What common food ingredient is being used in modern electronics? The answer next on today's Creation Moments. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Probably the first thing that comes to your mind when yeast is mentioned is its use in making bread. Physicists at AT&T Bell Laboratories have learned that yeast has yet another amazing ability. For years, scientists have tried making semiconducting crystals for modern electronics that are as small as individual molecules. But scientists had difficulty making such crystals consistently small enough. Now they know that yeast can do it. When fed cadmium sulfide, yeasts try to detoxify the metal and in the process produce precisely those tiny electronic crystals scientists have been looking for. Someday, you may bake bread made with yeast in a microwave oven that is controlled by a computer containing tiny electronic parts also made by yeast. Because the Bible is a real-life book that tells about a real-life God, the true God, we should not be surprised to learn that the Creator is interested in man's real-life, everyday activities. We can also explore what He has created, always expecting to learn some new thing that He has placed in His creation to help us. But the most important thing we can learn is how excellent and true the real-life-saving Word of our Creator is for us today.
To get a complete set of transcripts from Creation Moments programs, ask about the book Letting God Create Your Day when you visit us online at creationmoments.com. And join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Well, you probably know the words of the psalmist, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Come before His presence with joyful singing." Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. That's what you'll get on Jubilation every Sunday afternoon. Joy-filled singing connected to prayerful thoughts, along with meditations all centered where they need to be, in God's precious and holy Word. So join me, won't you? That's Jubilation every Sunday afternoon from 1 to 4 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
AM 850 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
Ask the Pastor Bible Study, 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Charles Mueller of Trinity Lutheran Church in Roselle, just outside Chicago. We've been talking about marriage counseling, divorce, and those things, all sort of springing from one of the news headlines that is dominating the news these days, and that is Senator John Edwards and his 2006 affair with Riel Hunter, and how that affects his marriage to Elizabeth Edwards. They recently had a 30th anniversary. They have three children. She has cancer, which has recently been determined to be incurable. It's breathtaking, as I think hard-hearted as most of us have gotten in our culture, where there just seems to be no end to these kinds of events and stories, it still just takes your breath away. And in the news today is a report through a third party that Elizabeth Edwards was in, quote, excruciating anguish. She was angry and furious about everything. But at one point she had to make a choice. Do I kick him out, or do we have a 30-year marriage that can be rebuilt, unquote. That is from a family friend. So when you, with your experience, Pastor Mueller, of dealing with people either directly, as is sometimes the case, or indirectly when you refer them to somebody else for help, when you see something like this sort of burp out into the media, what goes through your mind?
Well, one of the things is just checking out to see if the reporting is accurate, you know, and then we just had one of our local pastors had an embezzlement for the congregation, and just knowing the pain that this brings and the struggle this brings. So the first thing is I checked to see if it's accurate. And one of the things that I just quick while we were off, I quick looked at statements from John Edwards about this, and I think he is a guy when we talked earlier about repentance. I think he's a guy who's trying to, as best he can to be repentant about this. You know, he says that he made a serious error in judgment and conducted himself in a way that's disloyal to family and core beliefs. You know, I recognized my mistake, told my wife I had a liaison with another woman, and asked her for forgiveness. Although I was honest in every painful detail with my family, I did not tell the public. And then it goes on beyond that. The struggle is, you know, how do you keep private sins private? And you know, in today's day and age, how do you deal with the public sin when it gets onto the internet? It goes everywhere in a heartbeat. You know, I think it is an excruciating time. This is when one is a marriage partner has been betrayed. It is so ever so painful, and personally painful, and it's a hard thing to do in public. And it's best said, why don't you go talk with your pastor and you as a couple figure out what you want to do.
Based on the information we have, and I feel fairly confident about the reporting, I haven't seen any wide swings in the facts. So the facts appear to be at hand. If John Edwards had been a pastor, knowing what we now know, could he be a pastor anymore?
No. And that's the struggle. While he may be forgiven as a child of God and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, there's no sin that one can do, that can have, and that's not going to be forgiven by Christ. At the same time, there are some rules, if you will, that we have to deal with as sisters and brothers in Christ, and say this is inappropriate for pastors to do this.
If he couldn't be a pastor, can he be president?
Well, that's for us as a nation to decide, I think. One of the challenges is always, you know, if we look back at all of the presidents who have been president and all those who have served us so well in our country and our democracy, I wonder if any of them or how many of them could stand the moral tests that we put people through today just because we can know about it. You know, it's a hard thing. I struggle with public conduct and private conduct. It's just a terribly hard decision for people to make.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's take this call from Jan. Good morning. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor Miller. Can you all discuss the distinction between regret and repentance? And my thinking is that if somebody hurts me, they don't get to tell me the conditions under which I forgive them. And the other question that I have is, when Peter asked Jesus about how often we should forgive our brothers, how do we forgive people that maybe aren't our brothers in Christ? What should our response be to people that wrong us? And thank you.
All right. Thanks for the call. You got the questions, Pastor?
Sure. Well, one of the things is Scripture says that we should do good to all people, especially those of the family of faith. But that means good to all people. And that just as the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, forgiveness needs to fall on them too, our forgiveness. Because in the end, the issue of who forgives and under what conditions? I think you're right. You don't, you know, someone doesn't set up the conditions for forgiveness. In the end, though, I've seen in families where it almost becomes I would say not a rite of passage, requirement on the part of the one who's giving forgiveness, is that I will give you forgiveness if, and then they fill in the blank. You know, here's the ways you're going to show me that you deserve forgiveness. Forgiveness is never deserved. It's just given. And then you see what happens beyond that. And I think the caller was right in saying, you know, that you can't set up conditions for forgiveness, as well as, you know, just as one learns in 12-step programs, as you get to that fourth or fifth step, that's usually where people start having real struggles. You know, it's easy to say in an anonymous place, I've done wrong and I'm out of control and only God can fix me. But then to start saying things like, well, I have to go make an honest appraisal of what I've done and then go back as best I can and fix things with people, talk with them. Even if I've hurt them terribly and they won't talk with me, for my sake, I need to go try and make that happen. And so forgiveness is, it's such a hard thing to deal with, because it's always forgiveness and the dealing with the pain of the person who is giving the forgiveness.
Here's another caller, a car phone caller. Hi, Phil, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. You said that if a pastor commits adultery, that he could never be a pastor again. And I was wondering, is that just something that the Missouri Synod Lutheran, it's something they decided not to do anymore, or is that biblical?
All right, thanks for the call.
Yeah, I think that's beyond my personal opinion is that there are some things that disqualify you for the ministry, and I think you go back to Timothy and look through those things, and you see that these are the qualifications for being a pastor. The struggle is, how do you bring forgiveness to someone, but also say there's consequences. In much the same way, please, this is a bit of a stretch, but when one commits murder, you may have forgiveness for the murder, but it doesn't mean you don't have consequences for what you've done. You may be on death row or incarcerated for the rest of your life. And so those kinds of things, the issue of marriage and marital infidelity, it's a struggle for the church, and our denomination has determined that that's one of the things that, based on Scripture, that's one of the qualifications that you have to maintain to be a pastor.
Well, before, when I asked you if it's true, and I tend to agree with you, and I think, I'm guessing here more than anything, I think that a man is disqualified from serving as a pastor if he commits adultery because of the bishop or the overseer should be above reproach. And you are no longer above reproach if you conduct yourself in that way. That's the way it looks to me.
As well as the husband of one wife and those kinds of things.
But I'm not quite sure that I understand why that doesn't work for the president. Now, in our situation, In our country, we elect the president. He is chosen by the people. But we say and have said repeatedly over the years here that, in our understanding of Romans 13, that the president, just correct me if I get any of this wrong, but the president is God's man too. Now, he may not be operating in the same realm. He's in the civil realm, where the pastor is in the ecclesiastical realm. But he's a shepherd of the people too, and so I'm not sure why it is that the same kind of expectation to be above reproach doesn't work over there in the left-hand kingdom, in the civil realm. Just because it's worked out in the last couple of hundred years, the democracy has arrived on the scene, and we pick our leaders.
Well, you know. After David and Bathsheba and the clear pain and repentance that came from there, did David stop being the king of Israel?
He did not.
You know, and so I mean, that's just to say, Chuck, I'd agree with you that this would be best if this were true. You know, that I think I'd certainly like our president to be faithful to a spouse for a lifetime. I'd certainly want that to be someone that has fidelity to promises and faithfulness to family. I would hope that would be true. At the same time, we are not in a theocracy. You know, so that while we all say that we are one nation under God, we are not. Our democracy does not run off of Scripture, as much to our chagrin at times. But a democracy does not run off of Scripture, and so the question is, what is America going to determine is in our best interests, or any more than we say that the six wives of Henry VIII, was he any less the instrument of God by having spouse after spouse after spouse, and even committing murder at times to have the next spouse? Was he any less the instrument of God, you know, according to Romans? What do you think?
Well, that's why you're the expert.
I'm a Cubs fan on the pathway on this side of heaven. So,
well, you know, and it's really tough, and it becomes tougher if you begin to think politically. If you're, I suspect, if you're a John Edwards proponent, then you're probably going to see through a lens of leniency. If you're a John Edwards opponent or an enemy, then you're probably ready to throw the book at him. And then, you know, neither one of those things is without bias or prejudice. That makes it even more difficult to say.
Well, and then you add on to it, you know, our Lord's words out of Matthew says, if you even lust after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. So now we have Jimmy Carter who acclaimed that, and everyone was aghast that he would say it, but he acclaimed that, and he said, I'm guilty of this too. I've, you know, it's something we all struggle with, our humanness and our sexuality.
Well, now here's another issue I'd like to raise, and if it's possible, I'd like to try to avoid the politics of it, the Democrats and the Republicans and the liberals and the conservatives, but it seems to me that this is an issue that needs to be evaluated by voters who call themselves Christians. And the story is, a group of evangelical and Catholic leaders claims pro-life voters should be willing to support presidential nominee Barack Obama because there's been a quote-unquote positive shift in language on the issue of abortion in the Democratic Party platform. A party platform typically mirrors the principles and policies of its presidential nominee on the issue of abortion. The proposed platform does essentially say, and I'm going to give you three bullet points here, stating that the Democratic Party, one, strongly and unequivocally supports Roe versus Wade and a woman's right to choose a safe and legal abortion, regardless of ability to pay, and we, the Democratic Party, oppose any and all efforts to weaken or undermine that right. Here's bullet point two. The Democratic Party strongly supports access to affordable family planning services and comprehensive age-appropriate sex education, which empowers people to make informed choices and live healthy lives. We also recognize that such health care and education help reduce the number of unintended pregnancies and thereby also reduce the need for abortions. And bullet point three is, the Democratic Party strongly supports a woman's decision to have a child by ensuring access to and availability of programs for pre- and postnatal health care, parenting skills, income support, and caring adoption programs. That apparently constitutes the so-called shift that this group of evangelical and Catholic leaders says or means that pro-life people should be willing to think about supporting Barack Obama. Now, this, for me, used to be a fairly black and white thing. If you're decidedly pro-life, it was apparent and obvious that the Democratic platform was decidedly pro-choice. And at least on that issue, they were irreconcilable. That's the way it seemed to me. But now apparently it's being grayed up. When you hear this, what goes through your mind?
Well, first, I'd like to hear who these Democratic and evangelical and Catholic leaders are, because one of the things I just grabbed Religious News Service item on this, and it starts off with progressive evangelical and Catholic leaders. That certainly wouldn't be the stance of the Roman Catholic Church. That's not the stance of any evangelical church that I know.
Two people who are identified here in the story are Jim Wallace. He apparently is part of a group called Sojourners. He says the Democratic Platform Committee reached out to moderate evangelical and Catholic leaders to find, quote, sorely needed common ground to reduce the need for abortion, unquote. And the other person is Joel Hunter. He's a pastor of a Florida megachurch. He's a registered Republican, calls himself a conservative evangelical. He says Senator Obama and the Democratic Party have taken, quote, a historic and courageous step toward empowering women for an expanded range of choices in saving babies' lives. Now,
I don't think that's a whole bunch of leaders in the evangelical and Roman Catholic Church, and I would say that the time when we're going to find real freedom is when we overturn Roe v. Wade and think about right to life rather than empowering people. I always say that the choice that one has is the choice before the baby is conceived. That's when you ought to be pro-choice, that kind of choice. But once the baby is conceived, then you have a life. And so I don't see any movement out of what you've reported. And the first thing is always checking out if the reporting is true. But out of what you've reported, it doesn't sound to me like there's been any real change.
Well, we know it's true that there are people who are committed Democrats who are also committed pro-life people. And while they have to live with what otherwise seems to be an inconsistency, you know, they do what they have to do when they go into the voting booth after they sort out all of the issues that are before them in any given election. A pro-life Democrat might be encouraged by this news report today.
I would say so. You know, in the 2004 election, the platform of the Democratic Party stated abortion should be safe, legal, and rare. I don't see how abortion can be safe, legal, and rare when it has been millions of lives that have been ended in the last 30 years. I don't see how one can put those words. I mean, here's an issue of repentance. It's not just talking about I'm sorry, I want to change this. It's doing something about it.
Based on what I have shared with you here this morning, and we're going to allow you to reserve final comment until you have all the information you think you need. But based on what you've heard this morning, would you categorize this as a ruse, as a diversion?
Based on what I've heard, it sounds to me like it's an attempt to say we're not all that bad. If nothing else, to put out some, I'm going to say, disinformation, and not suggesting that there can't be Christians who are Democrats as well as Christians who are Republicans, because there are pro-choice Republicans also, and. Is not one Democratic versus the Republican Party. But in this case, since it is, you know, a platform, and we're talking about the platforms of our political candidates coming up, I just think this is misinformation. It's just misinformation. It's trying to make a purse out of a sow's ear.
Well, I don't know if you're a Republican, a Democrat, or an independent. I don't want to know. But another news story that is filtering out yesterday and today is that John McCain, who has, I believe, a fairly established pro-life voting record, is thinking about adding a possibly pro-choice vice presidential candidate to his ticket. Is that, do you view that as a problem?
Well, again, this is, you know, if I were king, you know, we wouldn't have these problems. But since we are living in a pluralistic democratic society, we're going to have people who raise up through our process that are, some are going to be better and others worse according to our understanding of what Scripture calls us to live as citizens. At the same time, you know, you go back to years back where Christian citizens in the Roman Empire needed to both claim citizenship and also say that the emperor is doing wrong and suffer the consequences of it. You know, so it's not changed. You know, having a democracy has not changed the struggle that we as Christians have with the direction that government chooses.
Well, I just found it to be fascinating that you could put these statements, which on the surface anyway, these three bullet points that I read to you, are not consistent. I can't reconcile them. But there they are, and that's supposed to convince a pro-life person who otherwise might be entirely predisposed against the Democratic nominee for president to maybe broaden his or her thinking and make some room for that. That's quite an amazing claim, I think.
Well, we have the call of our democracy to, I want to say, flex for all kinds of things. The suggestion that there can be equal rights, while you know, I do not want to dismiss the rights of human beings at any level, the human rights of human beings at any level, and the rights of our citizenship, to suggest that you can have same-sex marriage and we're going to call that marriage, and to be against that is to be undemocratic, or to suggest that you can be pro-choice and then also live a scriptural life, it's foreign to what the Word of God says, just foreign. And as much as people want to say it, doesn't make it true.
Thank you for wrestling with it with me. I appreciate it.
Hey, peace be with you.
And I'd like to say go Cubs, but I can't bring myself to do it. So
can I say it?
You can say it.
Go Cubs, baby.
Attaboy. Pastor Charles Mueller, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
Tomorrow, Pastor Matthew Roglin will finish Jeremiah with chapter 52.
Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.